as he begins in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he does a couple of things to sort of set the stage for what he's going to say next. He says, or points out, and if you listen very closely to the words he uses, it's very significant. He points out the futility, verse 17, darkness, verse 18, hardness of heart and callousness, verses 18 and 19, all things which characterize life outside of Christ. This is the condition of the minds of those outside of Christ. He reminds the Ephesians in verse 20 that in Christ, things are different. This is not the way they learned Jesus Christ. And he ends the section with his great repentance metaphor, put off and put on. And he uses words like renew and righteousness and holiness, words that perhaps in common lingo are not necessarily readily apparent, nor is it readily apparent that people even desire to live these lives. But he says, in Christ, this is the way you are expected to live. He's not making suggestions here. He's demonstrating exactly what the life in Christ is all about. And what he's doing here and what he's going to do next is addressing things of the heart, things that are deep within us. Change that takes place from within, not change that is necessarily imposed upon us by law. It is change that must occur deep within the human psyche. And for reasons, as I kind of mentioned in my prayer, is number one, our gratitude. Number two, the gospel. Paul doesn't necessarily straightforwardly mention the gospel here, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, but that's in the backdrop of everything he says. He said it earlier, certainly. The whole letter is about that and about how we are supposed to live in Christ because of what the gospel has done for us. And so he begins to talk about here about matters of the heart. And I kind of want to impose just a small grid on this section here. I have a tendency when I try to put a lesson together, I like to kind of reorganize it in a way that to me sort of fits. That's not necessarily legitimate because the authors have their own method of organization that maybe we should adhere to. But for the sake of me, indulge me today as I sort of rearrange it but still give you the same material. Okay, there's a statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, and that statement is a very simple one. He says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Or it's more like out of the overflow of the heart, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And basically what he's trying to say is, you got to make what's inside good so that what comes out is going to be good, either by your speech, and we're going to insist here that also by your behavior. But you change from within first. Jesus locates humanity's problem deep within the human heart. It's not something that can be necessarily imposed from without. And we tend to always look to the wrong answers for our problems. And I want to use an illustration this morning that is sort of just so tantalizingly relevant, but it's kind of a little odd, perhaps, for you to think about. Nothing wrong with it, but it seems so apparent is how we jump to the wrong answers. How we jump to answers that really don't actually solve the problem. We think they're going to, but they don't. After the shootings in Aurora, one of the first things that politicians have done is raise the issue of gun control. Okay, now, I want it very clear here. I'm not advocating that you're all going to go out and buy guns or that you'll go join the NRA. If you are and if you do, yeah, that's okay. But I'm not advocating that. I just want you to realize what we sometimes do with our problems is the wrong thing. And what ends up happening after a situation like this is politicians blame the easy availability of guns, and it sort of becomes the narrative that we impose upon it. If that happens, well, that's just, if we only get rid of all the guns, then everything will be fine. If we only limit who can have guns. Well, constitutionality aside, the fact that the Constitution gives us the right to keep and bear arms, that's another whole issue here, all right? And what you do with it may be another issue. The odd thing is that statistics do not bear out that if we limit the number of guns, there will be less murders. In fact, Statistically, it is absolutely the opposite that occurs, which is really seems kind of counterintuitive to us. But if you think about it, it's what happens inside a person that creates this desire to do wrong things. It's not the availability of any means of doing it. He will find a way if he's evil. Over the past decade, there has been a dramatic increase in those who have put in some applications to buy guns. And about, you know, a small percentage of those have been refused because there are certain things. They can't be convicted felons to go buy a handgun. And by the way, they're going to go find it anyway, aren't they? They're going to find a way to get an illegal gun. But over this past decade, what's happened to the murder rate? It's actually dropped. And that leads you to a conclusion. You know, statistically, it's like, okay, so what you're saying is if we got more guns, then we have less murder? That doesn't fit with the narrative or the way that intuitively we might think things are supposed to be. The fact is, either we have to say, based on that statistic, there is no correlation between gun ownership and the murder rate. That's one possible conclusion. Or gun ownership is negatively correlated with the murder rate. In other words, if you have more guns, you actually have fewer murders. Statistically, that's what the statistics show us. But what do? We gravitate to an answer to the problem, which, you know, if you're a little cynical about politicians like I tend to be, you kind of realize they tend to make symbolic gestures to make it look good, make it look like they're really doing something. You know, they try to pass laws that simply are laws that, you know, they may or may not help. They may actually hinder. But the fact is, in this case, it's not more guns that are the problem, at least statistically speaking. Are we talking about gun ownership here or behavior ownership? Seems to me we're talking about the latter here, behavior ownership. Are we going to take ownership of our own behavior, of whatever's inside of us? That's what Paul is driving at, behavior ownership. And he begins in verses 26 and 27 of our passage that we're looking at here with the question of anger. We talked about this morning in James for a little while. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. That's kind of an odd expression, because it sounds like he's giving us permission here. And I'm not convinced that's what the statement means. Because if you read further on in verse 27, anger is a very dangerous emotion. Give no opportunity to the devil. And in verse 31, he completely repudiates it when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Does not Jesus himself say in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 6 or 5, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, that anger is the root of murder? You see, it starts within the person. It's not something that somebody says, they made me do it. You see, what Paul, I believe, is saying here is more like, and I'm going to quote it, anger is to be avoided at all costs. But if, for whatever reason, you do get angry, then refuse to indulge such anger so that you do not sin. Paul is saying, own your own anger here. The injunction that he draws this from in Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4 goes on to suggest that, okay, if you're angry at night, lay on your bed and think about this. Basically, I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit, but that's what he says. And that seems to fit very nicely with Paul's injunction that don't let the sun go down while you're angry. You see, it all begins with taking ownership of it and saying, you know, my anger can dissipate in the cross. And maybe that's jumping ahead pretty quickly, and maybe it doesn't deal with all the emotions that we feel about anger, but, you know, basically, isn't that what we're saying with all of our sins, that our sins dissipate and are destroyed by the cross? They were nailed to the cross, every one of them. And so Paul will say to put away all of these different things in verse 31. And I think he's saying basically the same thing that he says in verse 22, which is put off, repent, change. Okay, don't let these things overcome you. Number one is bitterness. You know, anger that is nursed, coddled, and savored can become bitterness very easily. Now, the Stoic philosophers apparently separated out wrath and anger as two different things. Paul uses both different words here. One was the initial explosion of anger. The other was more, quote, the settled feeling of gnawing hostility. You know, you just let that anger fester inside of you for so long. That's what it kind of becomes. I'm kind of guessing here Paul is just using the two words interchangeably, wrath and anger. Just get rid of those things. But he has two other interesting things in here that seem to fit very nicely with this whole anger thing. Clamor or shouting, perhaps with hostile intent. You know, if somebody doesn't get what you mean, you say it louder. You know, you get more intense. You know, and you hope because you're saying it louder, they'll get it. Preachers are, you know, it's common for preachers, you know. People don't hear what you say, so you just shout. And if you shout, you assume that's when they're really going to make sure they get it. You know, shouting has nothing to do with it. It's that internal mechanism that works within us. He talks about slander. Again, something perhaps out of the mouth that may be driven by anger. And malice. I think malice here, as Paul uses it, is just kind of a summary of all the terms that refers to any action or attitude that intends harm to one's neighbor. How much do we want to harm somebody? Okay, we're going to find a way to harm them if we really have the intent to do so. Paul says, no. No. You disavow yourself of any notion of that now because Christianity demands it. Again, Paul is not making a suggestion here. These are things that come from the heart, and these are things that have to change. I'm not saying by all this that it's easy. I'm saying it has to be dealt with. But instead, Paul will go on in verse 31. Here are the things you put in place of those things. Be kind and compassionate. Perhaps exhibiting genuine concern for each other. You know, we may not even like a certain person, but we can still be kind to them. And maybe that's where kindness really gets genuine. You know, when it's somebody who doesn't deserve it, and we still manage to find a way to be kind and compassionate toward them. This is what God is calling us to do. He says, you forgive them. One of the keys to dissipating anger is forgiveness. I think maybe it's the key. You will dissipate your anger when you're able to forgive somebody. And once again, I'm not saying that the emotion of it is easy. I'm saying here's the ideal that we are striving to do. He says, you walk in love. Love, Paul says in Romans 13 and 10, does no harm to a neighbor. How much more the neighbors that are within these pews that are our Christian neighbors, are the people that are of like mind with us? How much more can we do it for them? And he says, walk in love toward one another. How about communal harmony? You know, how about making sure, as we talked about last week in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul's concerned about the unity of the church. And there's a certain behavior set of things that we can do to maintain that unity. He's furthering that right here. Walk in love and love toward one another. These are all things that originate in the heart, out of the abundance of the heart. And I'm going to say the mouth not only speaks, but the body also does. And so we kind of come to the second part of Jesus' statement here, the mouth speaks. Or let's just look at this in sort of general terms. An outward manifestation of what God wants to happen on the inside. And Paul says a couple of things. First of all, he says in verse 28, stop stealing. Oddly enough, an affirmation of the eighth commandment. And yes, we are still called upon to obey it. I know we've put aside the Ten Commandments, or at least the Old Covenant. We haven't put aside the need for us to be obedient to them. We've put aside the fact that we aren't necessarily... we've put aside the fact that we now have atonement for all of those things, and those things do not condemn us anymore. That's what we've set aside. We have not set aside our need to be obedient to them. And here Paul affirms that the eighth commandment is absolutely essential. Respect ownership and take ownership for your own survival. It's very interesting what he says here. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, that's a real interesting turning of the tables here. We're talking about taking someone who's used to living off of everybody else, sponging and really just taking their goods for himself. Now he's saying, well, you got to get some for yourself so that you can return the favor and give to them. Okay? Do your own labor. Earn your own wages. And Paul adds this dimension, and instead of being the sort of person who takes from others, be the sort of person who contributes to others. Be a part of society in such a way that you make a difference in a positive way. Be a giving, not a taking part of the community. Build the community up. Don't destroy it and take from it and suck the life out of it. You give to it. It's an activity. Stop stealing. Be a person who gives. Then he says in verse 25, put away falsehood. Actually, he said it before that, but put away falsehood. That's really the first place he starts. It's always been interesting to me that the ninth commandment is a prohibition against giving false testimony. Moses kind of puts that almost in terms of sort of a legal setting, you know, where you're in a court and you're giving testimony. Don't give false testimony. Now, at the heart of that is lying, okay? But it's not until later on in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11 that he says it in the general way. Do not lie to each other. So if there was any question about, okay, well, I can lie because I'm not in the court, you know, I don't think that's what anybody would legitimately say that. But the fact is, in Leviticus 19, do not lie to each other. So once again, Paul is drawing on what he understands to be God's way of living for us. Don't lie. John 8:48, who's the father of lies? Lucifer, Satan, is the father of lies. It's his native language. Deceit, you see, can be something inherent in the very human character. We not only lie to others, sometimes we lie to ourselves. You know, we don't want to accept the answers that are true answers about our human condition. Maybe that's why James said, be quick to listen. You know, ponder and think and hear what is being said. Be honest. Be a person who is brutally honest in all things. Paul says, put away falsehood and speak the truth to your neighbor. And finally, Paul comes down to, I think, the thing that is perhaps most closely related to Jesus' statement, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Paul says, let no evil talk come out of your mouths. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Words are powerful indicators of the condition of the heart. Bitter words reflect a bitter heart. They have the ability to build up or to break down. You know, when God called Jeremiah to his ministry, he said, Jeremiah, I'm giving you words that are powerful enough to destroy nations. His words. God's words. Our words are powerful. James chapter 1 verse 21 tells us God's word can save us. The implanted word can save us. And in chapter 1 and verse 26 even says that an unbridled tongue destroys the religious life. I still think that's such a powerful statement. Something that seems so, I don't know if it just seems so minimal to us, actually destroys what religion is. It tells us something about words, doesn't it? It tells us something about the use of our language and what we say. Do your words build up or do they destroy? Paul tells the Colossians that their speech should always be gracious. And I don't think Paul is leaving out the idea here that sometimes we have to use words to say that things aren't always right. But how do you do that? Without anger, in kindness and compassion. And I think in line with his concern in Ephesus for unity, Paul is insisting here that they use this extremely powerful human tool to build people up and not break them down. Is that what we do? Is that what you do in your life? I think how you do that reflects the condition of your own heart. And so I conclude with just a couple of things I think are inherent in what Paul is saying here. Number one, change your heart. Don't be a heart full of darkness and anger and all these other emotions that are floating around within the human heart. If you change those things, then you will change your ways. Paul, in this case, stopped stealing, and there may be plenty of others that he would insist that we do. But in this case, it's stealing. Change your speech. Think about what you say to a person, and will it help or will it hinder? Will it build up or will it destroy? Is it gracious or is it nasty? All right. Accepting the gospel, the very first step in all of this change, is absolutely just that, the first step. It's the key to making those changes. When we have faith in Christ, we desire to repent and change our ways. When we repent and change our ways, we take the next step of being baptized for the remission of our sins. And perhaps we need to remember that our sins have been washed away. And the gratitude that we feel may be just one of those things that prompts us to see more clearly the inner change that has to take place. If you kind of get gratitude for redemption, I think you get the other things. I think they come in very naturally, or perhaps should at least. And so we have faith, repentance, and baptism, which brings us to the gospel. And from that point, it's a matter of, as I think Paul is trying to say here, take hold of it and truly live it. Let's stand and sing our song of invitation.